Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for this local church that you raised up. And I'm thankful this morning just for the privilege we have to worship you, to see your glory. You are the greatest. You deserve all the praise. And we want others to see that is the end for which this earth was created, was for your glory and us to get joy. We are so joyful when we get to see and rejoice together who you are. And we have done that this morning. And as we get ready to go into our next lesson in this series, we praise you for your word and the fact that it is clear and the message is not difficult to find. We thank you that you've given us tools, though, to unpack the minds, the treasure minds that are there. Help us to apply these tools even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in lesson number 9 of our series on how to study the book, how to read the book, how to read the Bible together. And the fancy name for that's hermeneutics. And we have I've been using a college level textbook, Bible college textbook on hermeneutics called Grasping God's Word. It's a useful tool. I encourage you, if you want to practice this in depth and learn to do this on your own, it's a good book. It's a helpful book. In that book, they gave a great kind of a 5-step picture, and you've got that as a picture of how you study the Bible. And the first step is that we grasp the text in their town. And the question you're asking there is, what did the text mean to the original audience? We don't jump right away to, what do I think it means today? What do I think it means to me? We first say, what does this text mean to the original audience? We firmly believe in what's called authorial intent, that we are trying to discover what the author, that is God, and the human beings he used as he divinely guided them to write Scripture, we are trying to find out what he meant. Not what interpretation we want to put into it. What did he mean? Once you grasp the text into what it meant to the original audience, we want to measure the width of the river. And this is, understand that, I mean, the oldest book in the Bible chronologically that occurred is probably the book of Job. Now, in terms of being written, obviously Genesis is the oldest content, right? But if you think about what I'm saying, is there's a possibility that the book of Job was written around the time of Moses or even before him. Think about how long ago that was. That's probably about at least 2500 BC. That's 4,500 years ago. There is quite a vast river of differences between our culture today and that culture back then. And in order for us to really understand, okay, what is this text saying? How does it apply today? We have to figure out what that culture was like. How are they different than us? And how are they similar to us as well? So you're asking, what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Once you kind of surmise those differences and the similarities, you're then able to, what we say, cross the principalizing bridge. We are looking for, what is the theological principle? What is the theological principle in this text? And my lesson today is going to go into, what does that mean? What does that even mean? But just to quickly go through the last 2 steps, consult the biblical map. After you've identified what that theological principle is in the text, then we want to ask, how does that principle fit with the rest of the Bible? How does it fit with the rest of the Bible? Because Scripture interprets Scripture. That was one of the key principles of the Reformation in understanding the Bible, is that Scripture has to inform Scripture itself. Fifth, grasping the text in our town. Finally, after we've done that labor, now we can say, how should individual Christians today apply the theological principle? How should Christians today apply this principle that I see in here, that God has put here, to our lives today? And that work depending on if you're teaching this text, you almost need to do the same kind of cultural analysis that you did for the original one, because it's not necessarily applied the same way to everybody today. If it's for yourself, you can just see how should I apply this theological principle. So we've spent the last 8 sessions a lot of time talking about the big picture of hermeneutics, and we've spent a lot of time talking about the tools of how to observe and analyze the text. We looked at sentences, we looked at the grammar, then we moved up into paragraphs. How do the sentences relate to each other? Then we went from how do paragraphs relate to each other in what we call discourses. And we, last week, talked about historical cultural context and literary context. And we wanted to understand what that original audience was like, what the author was like, and then what is the context literarily that this text I'm studying is in. That's all under step one. We took 8 steps to get through step one, and now we're going to take 1 step for step 3, and then 1 more lesson for the other 2. And you're thinking, wow, why would you spend that much time and this much time at the end for just these steps? Well, for 2 reasons. I don't have enough time to go further. I'd love to spend a lot more time, but honestly, if you've done all this labor in steps 1 and 2 and 3, steps 4 and 5 are going to come a lot more quickly to you. So that's what we're going to do today, is review, just real quick, to make sure you understand those steps, and then do step 3 of the map, how to identify that theological principle. So first, talking about the grasping the text in their town, I want to just give you 4 steps of how do we do that, just to review where we've come from. The first step of identifying the meaning is observe. You observe the text. And this is where all those tools we came into, that come into play that I gave you, looking for all those different kinds of things, similarities, parallels, differences, conjunctions, all the grammar, that's where all that comes in. You observe. You look, and you look again, and you look again to see as much as possible. The second step is to analyze. And you have to make sure that you understand the grammar of what is there. And if you see any words that are unfamiliar to you or just seem like a rich word, those are words where you would want to go look up in a Bible dictionary and explore those words. You're analyzing what the person said. And here it's also helpful to maybe diagram what they're saying. Now, you don't have to do a line diagram like you did in school. Some of you did that. I find that very helpful. But I also have other ways of just outlining the text visually so I can understand what they did. Last week at the end of my sermon, I did that. I set up the main verb and then everything that was related to it so that you could just see visually how it worked. You need to analyze what's there. Third step is to research. And that's what we did last week. We dug into context, the historical cultural context and the literary context. And the whole point there is that we don't want to import our 21st century mindset into the ancient world. We have to put on the ancient world's mindset to understand God spoke to these people in a specific time, in a specific way that they would understand. So important. And I want to take a minute to explain something that might be confusing to you, because it was to someone else last week. They came up to me and said, I've heard it said around here that all you need to understand the Bible is just the Bible itself. And yet you told me about these tools of reading, you know, ancient studies and this and that to find background information. And so are you contradicting yourself? I thought all we needed was the Bible. That's what people have told me here. And my answer to him was both yes and no. If by what we mean when we say all you need is the Bible, if by that we mean, what do I need to understand who God is and his way of salvation for mankind? The Bible's message is clear. We even have a technical term for it in theology called perspicuity. It just means it's clear. There's a clarity of Scripture that the message of God, when the Spirit of God helps you understand it, you don't need the background study just to understand the plan of salvation to read it and get something from it. But if you are wanting to plumb the depths of these passages, and you are a believer, You're going to use these tools we've talked about, and they weren't tools that like you needed to go to other books. They were simply things that you learned in school you probably needed to dust off and work on again, like grammar. And then when it comes to historical cultural things, that's where I think it's helpful to help us understand what that culture was like so many thousands of years ago. So, in one sense, you don't need anything more than the Bible. If all you had was a Bible on a desert island, or you're in a pre-POW camp, that's all you would need. If you're wanting to plumb the depths and go and even be able to help teach and help others, which is the whole point, right? Discipleship for the glory of God. You would want to learn how to do that. That's why we're doing this class. So, fourth step, though, is to synthesize. Synthesize. And this step we only briefly talked about last week. And this week we're actually going to try and practice it together, Lord willing, if we have time. So, you're trying to grasp what the text meant to the original audience. You observe everything that you can in the text. You analyze what you're seeing, how it fits together. You research the background of what this text, what may be informing this text. And then you synthesize. You pull all that together. And the way you do that is you just kind of write brief statements that summarize what the passage is saying. At that point, when you're writing that, you write it in a past tense. For example, I'm studying something and it said, I would write the summary, the synthesis of what I've studied is that God commanded the Israelites, whatever. Or Paul exhorted the Corinthian church to, and see, I'm putting it in a past tense. You're writing just what the text is saying, what the meaning is. And it's very important there to be specific, not general. We don't want to get to, we're not trying to see what the theological principle is. We're trying to see what does the text say right there. Next step is measuring the width. And we're looking at the differences and the similarities. We're trying to figure out, we're looking for and listing any significant differences. We're looking for any significant, and I know that's a subjective term, differences between our situation today and their situation back then. When you're working especially with the Old Testament, or for instance with the book of Acts, you want to identify differences that would stand out between, for instance, the Israelite community or the early church community. For instance, neither of them had the completed canon of Scripture. But look for differences. Like, for instance, we no longer need sacrifices at the temple. Or, looking at an Acts passage, we no longer need to have the authentication of our apostolic message in order to speak the words of God. We have them. Our shadows, when they fall on somebody, don't heal anyone. So, you're looking for differences between us and them. Then you also want to identify any unique aspects of the situation of your passage. Any unique aspects of the situation in the passage. What I mean by that is, in the text that you're studying, is there something unique to them even at that point? Like, for instance, I'm preaching through Joshua occasionally here at this church. That's a unique situation for Israel entering the Promised Land. They had not entered the Promised Land. When you see something unique for them, that also helps you start to think about even the differences between you and them. Okay. For example, we're not entering the Promised Land of Canaan. Okay, let's move on to principalizing. And what I want to talk first about general versus specific. Before I get to how you identify the theological principle, I want to just talk about something about general versus specific principles. First of all, general, universal theological principles are basic. General, universal theological principles are basic, transcendent truths about God, His character, and His actions. Context-specific theological principles are truths that are focused on a specific setting. I'll let you write that. I'll explain it. This idea we have to get very clear in our mind before we can start to see what we mean by the theological principles. So think about this. All of God's Word, all of the Bible is God's Word. God spoke it. The whole thing, right? But he did it in context-specific settings. He spoke through the men of God in a certain context and a certain time. And because it's him speaking all of it, that means that every time in that context-specific setting, there's something about... So every time, think about it. From the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation, God spoke it. But he did it in certain times, certain contexts. But in those specific contexts, it's still the same God speaking. Which means that every time that he did that in a certain specific context, there is going to be something about himself, his character, or his actions that is true. It's the same God working in a specific context. We are first trying to understand the specific context and then see what is that general, universal truth about himself, his character, his actions that we're seeing in this text. Let me simplify it even more. God's words and actions in a specific time reveal something that's always true about himself. So God's words and actions in a specific time, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, in a specific time, reveal something that's always true about himself. So I want to see this in action to help you understand what I'm trying to say. God's holiness is an example of a general theological principle. It's something that is essential to his character. He is a holy God. And as God reveals himself to his people at different times through biblical history, he wants them to see and understand his holiness. But the way he reveals his holiness to those people at different times, he does it in different ways. Think about how he manifested his holy presence in the Old Testament. Right? It was through the tabernacle, through the temple. He would fill the temple with his presence. But in the New Testament, his holy presence is manifested through indwelling his people. We are his tabernacle. So, God is a holy God. He wants them to know about his holy presence, but he revealed it in a different way throughout time. God, and I think this is bold, the principle here. God reveals the general universal principle of his holiness in different context-specific ways in the Bible. And this diagram, I think, helps you see that. So at the top, think about this principle. God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy. We know that. God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy. We know that from reading his word. So you're looking at another passage, and you know God is holy. He wants his people to be holy. Off to the left, think about this. In the Old Testament, holiness involves separating righteousness from sinfulness and clean from unclean. But think about in the New Testament, holiness actually involves separating righteousness from sinfulness, clean from unclean. Let's work down a little bit lower. On the left, in the Old Testament law, God instructs the Israelites that all aspects of life must be lived in terms of separation, i.e. clean and unclean, so that they will always be conscious of God's holy presence. And I have a typo here. This even includes what they eat, not that they eat. This even includes what they eat. But that was how God showed that he is a holy God. It wasn't that the eating made them holy. It taught them that he is a holy God. Think about it over on the right there. In the New Testament, Jesus explained that clean and unclean in and of itself is based on not what one eats, but what one does and says. Not on what one eats, but what one does and says. That doesn't change that overall principle, does it? God's still holy. He's teaching us about what it means for him to be holy. So, now, we've worked from general, and we're working our way down. Here on the far left at the bottom, it says Old Testament context specific. So, say I'm studying Leviticus 11, and it's talking about what to eat and what not to eat. Holiness, is the blank there, holiness involves avoiding unclean food in Leviticus 11. the very specific principle for that context was don't eat pork. Now, you work your way back up and understand what he's doing there. Now move over to the right, the New Testament, context specific to that context truth, was holiness involves one's manner of living. Holiness involves one's manner of living. In 1 Peter 1:13 through 22, he's very specific about what it means to be holy. We saw this when Pastor Jeff preached through 1 Peter. Be self-controlled, be obedient to the truth, love one another. These truths are not in conflict. There are different ways at different times that God revealed to his people the general universal truth that he is a holy God. Does that make sense? The difference between the general universal truth and context-specific things. Okay. We don't, when we're studying the passage, start at the top. We start at the bottom. Because you're studying a specific context. You're studying a specific passage. You work your way up to see what the universal truth is there. So next section in your outline here is some principalizing criteria. How do I identify what the theological principle is? When you do this, after you've done steps one and two of grasping what the text meant in their own town, thinking about the differences and similarities between the biblical audience and us, now you're trying to find what this theological principle is. First principle is that it should be a principle reflected actually in the text. That may seem so obvious to you, but just listen to some preaching in some of the bigger churches around the country and you'll see this is already violated. Where's that principle coming from? Because this text you just went to, that's not saying that at all. So make sure that the principle you think is there is actually in the text. Number two, the principle should be timeless and not tied to a specific situation. Our example of don't eat pork is not a timeless principle. It was tied to a specific situation. Number three, that principle that you're seeing that God's teaching here about himself, it should not be culturally bound. It should not be culturally bound. Our friends Matt and Laura Gass in Tanzania have to work through this really hard. But I don't think that even in our setting here that we don't have cultural issues, that when we're looking at a text, the timeless principle should not be culturally bound to that. Number four, the principle should correspond to the teaching of the rest of Scripture. To the rest of Scripture. And that really is step four, consulting the biblical map. So that brings up a point. All these steps one, two, three, and four, are a little bit of a going back and forth. Don't get in your mind that this is a sequential thing. A little more on that later here. Number five, the principle should be relevant to both the biblical audience and the contemporary audience. If I told the people of Israel, if I was there, God is teaching us about his holiness when he says, don't mix different colors of thread in your garment. He's separating clean from unclean some way. That principle, God is teaching us about his holiness and he wants us to be holy as he is holy. That's the principle here. We're going to obey him because it helps us understand visually in our lives what that is. So we're not going to eat pigs if I was in Israel. But the timeless principle is that he's teaching us about holiness, his holiness. So if you're looking at Leviticus 11 as a new covenant believer, you're going to see so much. Christ fulfilling all the law, being the perfect example of holiness, and that God still wants us to be holy. Okay, number six. Identify where this passage fits within the large overarching story of the Bible. The large overarching story of the Bible. This is similar to the number four, the rest of Scripture, but this is thinking about that big story that I was telling you about a couple weeks ago. The story of redemption from the beginning to the end. Your text fits into that story. It isn't. Have you ever watched a movie and there's a scene that just, this makes no sense in the story? Probably only in B movies. Because most good movies have a producer and a director and the guy who's writing the script that's making sure that all these different scenes play together in the story, the whole overarching storyline. In the Bible, there are no stories that don't fit into that storyline. They all fit into God's plan for His glory and our joy through salvation done through judgment. That's my biblical theology, by the way. That I believe God's always using saving people somehow through judgment so that His glory can be seen. And that's a debatable topic about what the main theme is there, but look, how does this fit into the whole Bible? Number 7, identify the purpose of this passage. So you're looking at this passage, we're trying to figure out what's the theological principle. Well, think about, what is the whole purpose of this passage that I'm in? How does it fit? What's the purpose of the context-specific meaning of the passage? But number 8, move then from that context-specific meaning to the less context-specific and more general theological truths from the passage. And that clarification I have here that I started to say just a few minutes ago, the big picture steps, step 1, 2, 3, 4, of grasping the text and the town, measuring the differences, that those are not necessarily sequential. They have to start at step 1, but you're going to go to step 2. You may find yourself going back to step 1 because you think you may have missed something. You may be getting to step 3, you're identifying this principle, and you're stuck. You just go back to step 1 and 2. This isn't it's more of a back and forth or a spiral going to making sure that you're doing this. So typically, though, you spend a lot of labor up front on step 1, and then 2, 3, and 4 go more quickly, but you're maybe dabbling back and forth in the other steps. So, we have time. What I want us to do is put this into practice. So I want us to turn your Bibles to Philippians 4:13. How many of you can quote that verse? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's say... Well, Pastor Jeff's going to be preaching this, and this will be an interesting exercise for us because we're going to try to see what's here and apply these steps a little bit. And maybe we'll hit it right on the nail, and he'll be happy with that, or maybe he'll help us see some things that we didn't see. When you're studying the Scriptures, it's so good to come together and say, hey, especially if you're both studying the same passage, here's what I saw. And the other guy says, I didn't see that. I was talking with my brother Phil the other night on the phone, and he's telling me some stuff that he was seeing, and oh man, that's awesome. We all have different eyes. We're going to see different things there. And I'm not saying different truths. It's not what I'm saying postmodern. I'm saying we both are looking at things and we may not see something so obvious. Philippians 4:13, we know that verse. I want us to just think about, what does it mean, and what was the first... it wasn't the first. Last week I said that the authors of their text say in their classrooms, if you do this one step and you don't do everything else, you'll prevent 75% of your mistakes. Remember what that one thing is. If you do this one thing, you'll prevent 75% of your mistakes. Kim? Read before and after. Exactly. If you read before and after your text, you're going to probably prevent most of your mistakes. Before we dig into this, tell me your thoughts on what you think, and maybe you've already thought about this and you know what the context is about it, so don't give me those answers yet. What do people in general think about this text? How do they use this verse? I can do all things through Christ. Andrea?
Exercising.
How many athletes in the NBA have got that tattooed on themselves? Right? What else? I mean, how else have you seen this?
People use it as the Superman verse.
Yeah.
I want to fly. All things.
Right.
Take it way out of context.
Anything else that you guys have seen that's kind of... those are kind of silly, but maybe a little more on the mark, but not exactly on the mark. However, I know that I've seen this, like, when I'm in a tough situation... that I can't get out of the trial. Like my brother John here, he and I were talking about some of the physical pain he's having in his back. I, in the past, would have just used that verse, and it's I say, you know what? But God, you can do all things through Christ. And that's not necessarily a wrong principle, is it, for me to say? The problem is, what? You remember what I've said from a couple of the other lessons here? I may be using a true, valid principle of God's Word, but not the principle that's right there in that verse. Right? So let's look and see. Maybe it is. Maybe that's there. But maybe it's more of an indirect principle. Let me just clarify what I mean by that, too. I've used the word... Have you ever heard of direct commands? Right? That's just like, do not do this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, flee from... Oh, that's not it. 1 Thessalonians something. Flee from immorality. It's a command. There's no ambiguity about fleeing from immorality. Okay? Then we have what are called direct principles. It's clearly a principle taught in this a certain passage. We're going to try and do that here. See what's a clear. That's the theological principle you're trying to identify. An indirect principle would be kind of a logical implication of what this direct principle would be. A lot of times I think of gray issues when people do this. There are commands to not be sensual. And there is, there's a command to be not be sensual. There's definitely a theological principle running through the Bible to not be sensual. An indirect principle, in a sense, it's like someone applying it saying, therefore all dancing is wrong. It's not that, I'm going to dangerous waters here, but I'm trying to help you see that you take a direct principle, an indirect principle is you taking that direct principle and in a sense applying it. It can be a logical implication that the one I just gave is not an example of that. And it may be a valid logical implication that if this is true, well, that has to also be true. Even though that's not directly what the text says, it logically must mean that. That would be an indirect principle as well. So you could think about indirect principles as ways of applying it differently or just a logical implication that's not directly stated or taught in the text. What we're trying to do this morning here with Philippians 4:13 is find out what is the direct principle of this text. It's not a command here. We don't even have an imperative in 4:13. But we see a principle. We're trying to see a direct principle. So let's, how would we do that? So for step one, we're asking what does the text mean? What would you need to do first? Or follow our steps. Remember we have observe, analyze, research, and synthesize. We don't have time to do that in 15 minutes. But tell me, what would you need to do in order to see or to find out what the text means here for this passage? Read it! Read it! Thank you, Ruth! Read it how much? Over and over and over. I heard some times that I didn't hear the number. It's hard to set a number on it. I would keep reading it several times. Read in different translations. That would help you too. Some very literal translations to maybe a more dynamic, but not a full-on paraphrase yet. Just stay with some of the real good translations. An NIV and NLT would even be fine. Just read in different ones. What else would you do? Thank you. Read more than just the one verse. So let's read 4:13. Where do you think we should go back? We need to read backwards a little bit. Ten. Thank you, Shirley. Did you look ahead? Awesome. It says, I rejoice. I'm reading from ESV here this morning. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. What concern is he talking about? You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And may we should keep reading? And when you keep reading, then you can kind of feel, I know that's subjective, about when the text is taking a different direction. Yet, what kind of word is that for him to say yet? It's a transition word. It's also kind of a comparison or a contrast word. So, yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, you could stop there, and it'd be easy for us to think he's talking about spiritual gifts here. But wait, 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. When you see the word amen, I think that's pretty clear that there's a transition about to happen. Like he's wrapping it up. And then in typical format of a letter, he ends up with some greetings. So we read before and after. What are some things we need to see? You can either say some things, principles you're seeing, that not necessarily principles, but just stuff right there in the text. What are the key words that are repeated? Yeah, content. What else is in that sentence, that same sentence that's repeated, that's related to content?
Circumstances.
Yes. What is NAS, what does the first phrase of verse 11 say in NAS?
I know.
Not from speaking from want. Okay, and the ESV puts it in need. Have you seen the word need repeated? I mean, it's verse 11, 16, 13, 12, the end of 12. So, need, what kind of need do you think
his
he's...
I is repeated a lot, too.
Yep, Paul's talking. He's talking very personally. I. Good. What kind of need is he talking about? Does it? Can you get an idea of what kind of need it is he's really asking for?
Physical.
Like his body, you think?
Financial.
He's really being really nice about saying, I've got enough money, I don't need you to give any more. Right? Would you agree with me that's what the statements he's saying? I mean, anything, maybe I'm missing something? Any other, learning what we learned from step one, what other things should we do on these verses? We don't have time to do it all, but what would be some of the kinds of things we need to do to clarify what it actually is saying? What would be helpful to do?
Define your terms.
I would write down like a lot of the repeated terms and write those definitions out. What is he talking about? Maybe even look up in a Bible dictionary. What does this word mean if I'm not sure about it? What else? In order to get what the text says, you need to be able to summarize it. You should be able to summarize it and maybe even just like outline it yourself. So you wouldn't rewrite all verses 10 through 20. Maybe you'd go 10 through 13, but you could even go all the way to 20. It's up to you how much time you have. Summarize those sentences in shorter little phrases that capture what it actually says there. And you're not trying to paraphrase it, put it into your own words, like interpret it. You're actually really just trying to abbreviate what he's saying.
And he's saying God will supply all needs.
He's saying God will supply all needs. But there's also, one of the things that we talked about in step one is looking for themes that are occurring throughout the whole book. And if you're just jumping right here to this, well, you'd probably need to sit down and read the letter of Philippians in a whole setting and capture the repeated themes. How many of you, I know it's been since the end of June that we've heard a Philippians message. I think next week we're going to write back in the book. How many of you remember what the theme of Philippians is that we've been seeing as Pastor Justin preaching through it? Suffering? Nope. Suffering's there.
Just persevering.
Nope. Persevering's there. It's okay.
Partnership with the church and like fellowship.
Yeah, partnership in the gospel.
Yeah.
partnership in the gospel, and it produces a joy. Because there's joy all over this book, and the word partnership is all over this book. And it's even right there in that passage. Like, what's the partnership concept you see just in this section? They're supplying each other's needs, and they're not even in the same town. In fact, Philippi is the first country, first city in Europe that had the gospel go to it. So this is, it's a distance. It's right at the bottom of Europe, but yeah, there's partnership going on here, and that ties into the theme of the book. That helps you see, okay, there's something here. So, if we could summarize what is the what is just 10 through 13 talking about? Give me just maybe two or three sentences for you to try to summarize that. I mean, this is unfair for me to try to make you do in 5 minutes, but just... Phil, you look like you're about to open your mouth. Go ahead.
I would go back to 4:10 because it was fun. I think when you get the theme of Philippians and you're going to pull a passage out to the diagram, you need to draw lines forward and back. Get dead end. Dead end, you said, amen, well, okay, but you got to go before chapter, verse 10.
But what does verse 10 start off with in the New American?
But.
And the ESV doesn't have that. That's why it's important to look at the different translations, because, for one, and I'm not saying the New American is the best translation. I don't think it is. I try to bring that out when I see it. But what the New American does is very woodenly lines up the Greek text to the, when you're in the New Testament, to the English as much as possible and still make it coherent. I can probably like 80% sure that there's the word but, a de or an Allah, right there at the front of that verse. And I agree with you, Phil. I'd go further back. So, go ahead. I interrupted you.
Yeah, but, I mean, me, if you had to summarize this, I think I would summarize it by saying God can enable you to provide what is needed financially and partnering with the gospel.
Yeah. Now, that has already gone up to the theological principle, and I agree. That's what I think is there. If we would take it just down a step, what is Paul saying here to the Philippian church right there? It's pretty much the same thing, but like the facts over here that I rejoice in the Lord because they were concerned about Him. Not that I'm speaking about my need, because I've learned to be content. I know how to be brought low in every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ. Just right there, what has Paul said to the Philippian church? What's that?
God's peace will be with you.
What we're doing right there is, this is hard work, folks, because what we're doing is we're putting the theological principle yet. That's a time. These are true things. What you said, Phil, what Barb, these are true statements, but they're not the like right there. I'm asking you to almost just say, summarize what he says in 10 through 13 in his words almost. Ruth, you guys are saying great things. Don't hear me saying you're like wrong about stuff. Hold on, Ruth. Shirley, go ahead, Ruth.
So Paul received a gift, and his contentment is based on means, and then he knows how to be poor or rich, and he can do either.
Right. Good. Do you see what she did there? She just took the content of those three or four verses and just kind of boiled it down a little bit smaller than what's there. Didn't add extra things into it. But, and here's the thing. It's so important because you guys, the Holy Spirit's working in your brains, those of you that gave me the theological principle. When you do this fast. But what's nice about the Philippians, think about step two, measuring the differences between us and them. Okay, you don't know this, but Philippi was a wealthy colony. In fact, they had much of a less of a tax burden than the rest of the Roman colonies. They were a wealthier colony. Now, if we look at the differences between us and Philippi, this church getting this, I mean, we could list some unique differences, but is there really a lot of differences between us and them? Probably not. We're really pretty similar in terms of us as people. Maybe context, they have some different things. So Philippians is a little bit easier for us to, because the river of differences is smaller. And it's so easy for us to quickly, fast jump to that, what the theological principle is. But I'm trying to teach you, take the time to slow down, write down these, what the text is saying right there, and then, okay, now, what is God teaching that's timeless, even if I'm not in Philippi? I'm in Lakeville, Minnesota right now. That it would mean the same thing to me here in Lakeville as it would be to a Philippian church reading it. You get that? So, what Bruce said was right there, and then what Barb and Phil and somebody over here, John says, I think, said that a theological principle that I think is there in the text. Now, just a word about theological principles. There can be a couple of theological principles, at least, in this section right here. That's not saying that there's different meanings, and it means something to you, different to me. No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that there is multiple aspects about what God's character and His actions are true that are seen just right here in this passage. Does that make sense? And I want you to see, you just got to slow down a little bit, look at the text, write out what's there, because it's easier in this kind of passage. That's why I wanted to use this one, because it's a little bit easier to work with. But if you went into Hebrews, oof-da. That's such rich treasure. But you've got to take your time and understand what's there and read through it in one sitting, which will take a couple hours because it's a thick book, but it's so rich. And study it. That, the way you can do that well and not miss the meaning is by taking the time to write out these, what is it saying? What is it actually saying to that audience back then? So that's why you write it in past tense, because then you can, helps you force you, yourself to say, Paul did this, or the author of Hebrews said this. Then you ask yourself, okay, how are they really different than me in this? Well, they may be really, really, really different in this case, because I'm not a Jewish person under persecution. But I may first, you know, see what I'm saying? So you just, then you're starting to say, what are the differences and similarities, and now apply these criteria to identifying the theological principle. So, what would you say, someone else who hasn't spoke yet, is the theological principle that you can see already, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? What, it's connected with the paragraph, right? You don't want to pull it out. So if you could see it, what do you guys, what do you think is, you see is there? See how well we were listening to each other, because I think the other people that have said the theological principle there are. Is it Adam?
Yes. It's real simple. It's in Christ.
It's in Christ.
His needs are met. His, the people met the needs in Christ. And the mission or the continuing mission is still going on because it's in Christ. Because
he's in Christ.
It is of Christ, in Christ, and through Christ.
Hmm. I love that. I that would be hard to argue with. Good. But do you see how, like, the way Adam described it, different than the way Phil, but they're not really much in conflict. This is good. And then you can see this takes a lot of labor. And we should do this labor, because we are, should be moving from just the milk, the Word, onto meatier things. God wants you to grow in your sanctification and your understanding of who God is and what He has to say to us. So, that's where I'm going to end it today. Next week we're going to talk about, okay, how do I apply the Word of God? I've gone through all this study and I see this. Now how do I apply it to my life? And that is the most important thing. It's almost like Pastor Dan's sermon today. If he didn't get to that sermon and all we had was his previous sermons, we would have done you a disservice. If I went through all these lessons on how to study the Bible and we didn't get to, well, we don't apply it to our lives, you should fire me. All right? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word is rich and that it's relevant. We thank You that all things are in Christ. And all things were made by Him and through Him, and without Him there was nothing that was made. And in Him all things hold together by the power of His Word. We thank You that because we are in Him, and because He is providing us what we need, we can be content. We can do whatever you've put in front of our path to do, because we are in Christ, and you will supply our needs. Father, we thank you that the principle there still does apply to those of us that are in pain, to those of us that are do have a hard journey ahead of us or a hill that we have to climb. It does mean that if I am in Christ, you will supply our needs and you can strengthen us because we have nothing in and of ourselves. We are weak. We need you desperately. Help us to be people who rightly divide the word of truth, that we love your word because it is your revelation of you to us. These aren't just words on a page. This is your revelation of yourself to us. We know that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and can even pierce our thoughts. So we ask that you help us to be faithful, to be going back to your word, that you would change us and shape us more and more into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.